Lord, speak to me that I may speak in living echoes of your tone. As you have sought through, so through me seek your precious children when they're lost and lone. Oh, lead me, Lord, that I may lead the wandering and the wavering feet. Oh, feed me, Lord, that I may feed your hungry ones with manna sweet. Oh, strengthen me that while I'm fixed, firm on the rock and strong in thee, I may stretch forth a loving hand to restless with a troubled sea. Oh, teach me, Lord, that I may teach the precious things that you impart, and wing my words that they may reach the hidden depths of many a heart. Oh, fill me with your fullness, Lord, until my mind and heart o'erflow with kindling thought and glowing word, your love to tell, your praise to show. Oh, use me, Lord, yes, even me, just as I am and where and how, until your blessed face I see, your rest, your joy, your glory share. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I hope all of you have the notes that were given for our last two sessions. We will meet tonight, of course, and we'll meet next week, the 6th of December. Then we'll take a break until the 10th of January. Our break for the holidays will be from the 6th of December through the 10th of January. We'll have our first class in 1994 here on January the 10th. I'd also like to say tonight that if you turned in homework, Lolly Dunlap, who corrects the homework, went to San Antonio for Thanksgiving. So you'll have to wait until our last session next week to get your homework back. But don't let that discourage you from doing homework and turning it in next week. The purpose of the homework, of course, is the benefit you get from doing it, answering these questions ought to help you understand the passages of Scripture that we study from week to week. Last week, we considered the value Jesus placed upon fellowship with God, whom he always referred to as the Father. And we said that as we saw the value he placed upon fellowship with the Father, we saw him identifying his greatest value. That was his number one value, his highest priority. Now, tonight, I would like for us to consider the value Jesus placed upon love. And as we identify, and I trust confess, the value he placed upon love, it's almost another way of saying the same thing, because a real key to understanding the value we will study tonight is a statement of three words found in 1 John. God is love. These are three of the most profound words in the Bible. Last week we said if you want to come to God, you must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And we suggested that one of the ways you can diligently seek him and come to him and have a relationship with him is to discover some of the things that he is. You believe that he is, but you can also believe what he is. And our illustration of that last week was believe that he's love. So if you intersect with this love that he is, then you intersect him, and he intersects you, and I share my own personal experience of that. This can also be true when you identify the fact that he is light, or he is life, or he is spirit. There are so many places in the Scripture where it tells us God is. And any time the Scripture tells you what God is, well, if you will try to intersect with that attribute of God, then you can intersect God and discover what it means and experience to have fellowship with God. That's the highest priority of Jesus, in my opinion, the greatest value he identified. But tonight we're saying the same thing in a different way, because we want to identify the value he placed upon love. Last week we looked at the value he placed upon fellowship with God, first in his teaching, then by his example. But tonight I'd like to reverse that order and begin by considering the value Jesus placed upon love by example. I believe as we study this value of Jesus, we'll gain a dynamic insight into the personality of Jesus Christ. I love to study the interviews of Jesus when he intersected with people and had interviews with people. How would you like to have had an interview with Jesus Christ? I mean, do you think you would ever been the same again? Years ago, as a young pastor, younger than Bill Warwick by about 12 years, I think, I had an interview with a man named Abraham Verratti. He was the founder of what we call today the Fellowship Foundation in Washington, D.C., the Presidential Prayer Breakfast Movement. You could call it a lot of things. He was a Scandinavian, and a biography has been written about him called The Modern Viking. I didn't know him. I hadn't heard of him before. I was president of the Ministerial Association, and I was to pick him up at the airport, have dinner with him, and then take him to the Galilee Episcopal Church in Virginia Beach, where he was going to speak. And I'll never forget the experience of meeting Abraham Verratti. He came down off the plane. They didn't have these loading ramps. This had a little staircase. He came running down there. Big shock of white hair. He looked like Abraham in the Old Testament. And he shook my hand and looked very intently into my eyes, and he said, "You've got a good face, young man. Do you know God?" That was his opener. And as we had dinner together, he was kind of hard to be with in a way, because you never knew when he was talking to God or when he was talking to you. You know, you'd be looking at him and you'd realize he's praying, so you'd bow your head, you know. And then you'd realize he's talking to me, so you'd look up, you know. And he just slid in and out of that just as naturally. He just talked to the Lord about everything. I'll never forget, I didn't expect him to have two men with him, and I had a man with me. And we went to this restaurant, and I was short of money. I think I had about $13. This was a long time ago. And I was going to try to feed all these people. And when we looked at the menu, I realized if everybody ordered the flounder, I would make it. And Dr. Rady turned to the waiter and said, "We're in a hurry. We'll all have the flounder." And I thought, that man's got a hotline. He had asked me to go with him the next day to start some prayer breakfast in Hampton and some places over here that I wasn't familiar with then. And I told him I had a ladies' Bible class, so I couldn't go with him. And so when I delivered him to the Galilee Episcopal Church, I'll never forget, he pulled me back on a little sofa in a corner just outside the sanctuary. And he said, "What are you going to teach those ladies tomorrow?" So I told him. And he said, "Let's just commit that to the Lord." He put his arm around me and prayed. And I felt like electricity was going through my body when he prayed. And the next morning when I was teaching those ladies, I thought I was going to be raptured. I mean, the anointing of the Spirit that was on me when I taught that class, it was incredible. I'll never get over the experience of meeting Abraham Verratti. Now, his protege, a young man he trained like a son and turned this movement over to, is a man named Doug Coe. Now, Doug Coe is very different from his spiritual father, Abraham Verratti, in many ways. But he's very much like him, too, in this one sense. I can't get over the way Doug Coe loves people. He just loves people in the most incredible way. I noticed that he had this intense charisma with people. Once at a place called Willowbank in Bermuda, I saw him put his arm around a man and walk across this living room they have there. And by the time they got to the other side of the living room, that man had decided to give up his job in Seattle, Washington, and come back and run the Fellowship House in Washington, D.C. I mean, he was mesmerized by Doug Coe. And I watched this happen to him once. We had a retreat, and a golf pro was there who was Jewish. He's still on the circuit. I see his name all the time. And Doug was reaching out to that young golf pro and his wife all week, and it was something to behold just to watch him present a witness for Christ to that young golfer. The thing that I finally understood was his witness was love. He loved that golf pro. He loved that man he walked across the room with, whose life was changed by the time they got to the other side of the room. Now, I've decided, not that Jesus was like Doug Coe and Abraham Verratti. I've decided they're like him. Abraham Verratti was like Jesus. Doug Coe is like Jesus. Now, I had an interview with Abraham Brady and never got over it. When I get with Doug, I never get over that. How do you think you would have felt if you had an interview with Jesus Christ, if you'd been that woman at the well? There's an expression that's used in a lot of his interviews. He looked intently at them. He looked at Peter for a whole minute, it says, when he first met him, and said, "You are Simon." And I think the implication is, man, you are a mess. "But you shall be Peter," you know. And that old Simon, man, he became Peter. It took about 3 years, but he became Peter. Well, this is an insight into the dynamic of Jesus. I think it's one of the greatest insights we'll ever have into the personality of Jesus, what he was really like, and it's simply the word love. Now, the first way I'd like to show how he identified this value of love by example is, in the scripture, there are specific references to specific people that it says he loved. Now, a whole lot of the people he interviewed, it doesn't say he loved them, but you know he did. I mean, it was the whole dynamic of the relationship, I'm sure. But these are people where it specifically says he loved them. For instance, he loved the Apostle John. The Apostle John wrote the fourth gospel. He wrote it, they think, about 60 years after he met Jesus. And 60 years after John met Jesus and interacted with him for 3 years, he was overwhelmed with a fact. And that fact was, Jesus loved him. They asked the theologian, what is the greatest thought that's ever passed through your, you know, through your cerebellum? And he put his fingers together. You know, theologians and philosophers touched their fingers together. And after thinking deeply, he said, "Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so." That's the most profound thought I have ever had. Well, that's the way it was with John. When John met Jesus, he met somebody who loved him. I believe he saw it in the eyes of Jesus. He read it in his muscles, his whole body language. Everything about his relationship to John said, "I love you, John. Nothing you ever do or say could ever make me stop loving you. I love you unconditionally. I love you anyway, totally, forever." Because when John refers to himself in the gospel he wrote, it's a very beautiful artistic style. He refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I've printed some of these verses from John's gospel in your outline where he refers to himself that way. When Jesus was dying on the cross, it says, "When he therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.'" The passage goes on to say, he said to John, "Son, behold your mother." This certainly did show that he loved John, showed that he loved his mother too, because while going through all the agonies of the cross, he provided for his mother, and he committed the well-being of his mother to this disciple whom he loved, it says. And at the tomb, when they discovered that it was empty, as John describes that, he says, "Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them." See, he's referring to himself when he does that. In the next verse, it says, "Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter," it's the Lord, and he goes on. See how he refers to himself that way? In chapter 21, verse 20 and verse 24, we get the connection that he's talking about himself, the author of the gospel. He writes, "Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, 'Lord, who is the one who betrays you?' 'This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true.'" In other words, I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. When he wrote the Revelation, the last book in the Bible, he dedicated it in the first verses to Jesus. Notice how he describes Jesus. "Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood and made us kings and priests to God and to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." That's the way he dedicates that document to Jesus. But as he thinks back over his years with Jesus 60 years ago, again, he says he loved us. He washed us from our sins. The Greek word there is actually loosed us. He set us free from our sins, and he made us. When these men met Jesus, he said, "Follow me and I will make you." And 60 years later, John says, he made us. Boy, did he ever make us. But the first thing he remembered was he loved us. I think that's a very arresting kind of thing to find in the life of this man. Then we're told also in the Gospel of John that he loved a young man named Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. When it was reported to Jesus that Lazarus was sick, and it means sick unto death, they described Lazarus to Jesus as, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." Everybody knew Jesus loved this young man. And at his funeral, after he died, Jesus wept so, his whole body convulsed with sobs, until the Jews said, "See how he loved him." My, how he loved that young man. And then it says Jesus loved Martha and her sister also. He loved these three people. We're told that when he was in Jerusalem battling with the religious establishment, long hours in the temple under great stress, he would retreat to their home. I used to jog out to their home in Bethany from Jerusalem, so you know it's not very far. It's just a stone's throw almost, you know, it's a suburb of Jerusalem. And he would retreat to their home for rest and renewal, and then go back into Jerusalem again early in the morning to fight with the religious establishment. But he loved these people. In his interview with the rich young ruler, we mentioned this before, you have this word again. It's a Greek word that means to look very intently. Before Jesus told the rich young ruler, "You lack one thing. You know, your money's your God, so give the money away. Sell all that you have. Give the money to the poor. Take up your cross and follow me, and you'll have riches in heaven," or treasure in heaven. Before he said those awesome words to the rich young ruler, it says, looking at him, he loved him. And then he said those words to him. Do you think that rich young ruler, whoever he was, ever got over the fact that Jesus Christ looked intently at him and loved him? Do you think you'd ever forget it? If you looked into the eyes of Jesus Christ and saw in his eyes his love for you, do you think you'd ever be the same? I don't think so. Now, Jesus loved all the apostles, in my opinion, in this way. And we have a record of that. I think we can assume that if we get onto this truth. But we're told that specifically. When he was about to begin his last retreat with them, he recruited them at the first Christian retreat, as we said, the Sermon on the Mount. Then after training them for 3 years, the last thing he did before he was arrested and went to the cross was he had a retreat with them in the upper room. Now, as that retreat is described by John, John says it was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. I think that's very, very important. I personally believe that every one of those apostles in that upper room were there because, like John, they were mesmerized by the fact that Jesus loved them. And as best they knew how, they were reciprocating that love. But I believe they were mesmerized by the love of Jesus, just like I've seen people mesmerized by the love of Abraham Brady and my friend Doug Coe. As he retreated with them there, he demonstrated the full extent of his love by getting a basin. He took off his clothes, draped himself with a towel the way a slave would, and then he washed their feet. If you correlate the Gospels, Luke's Gospel tells you that on the way to this retreat, as he was giving them some instructions about preparations and so forth, they were having an argument over who was going to be greatest in the kingdom he was talking about. They had a big flap over it and everything. Imagine, they're arguing about who's going to be number one. And he begins this retreat by showing these men he had loved for 3 years the full extent of his love by washing their feet. Now, when he finished washing their feet, Peter gave him a lot of static, but when he got by Peter and finished washing their feet, he asked the question, "Do you know what I've done to you?" And then he made the application, "I've washed your feet, and you call me Lord, and you should, because I am your Lord. Now, if I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you certainly ought to wash one another's feet." And then later, he used that as a springboard for what's called the new commandment. In light of the fact that he was leaving, he said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." I think that fell upon the apostles like a bombshell. I believe they were all there because Jesus loved them, and they were mesmerized by that. And the thought that they should love one another, I believe, had not occurred to them yet. And he dropped it on them like a bombshell. "Now, I've been loving you for 3 years. Did you ever wonder how he loved them? Here he did it by washing their feet. That's love, see? What other ways had he loved them? I think he loved them in trifles. He loved them in little things. When I was a kid, I was 11 years old when World War II started, and I read all these comic books about the Japanese, and I thought Japanese weren't even people. Then when I got to college out in Los Angeles, I had a Japanese roommate for a year, and he was a devout believer. I mean, his humility and his love and his discipline, so many things about his life just made me feel like a barbarian, you know. If I'd lie down to take a nap, if I'd fall asleep, he'd put a blanket over me. Little things, little trifle things that I just realized, this guy loves me, and he's a Jap. I didn't know Japs could love people. I didn't know Japanese could be Christians. My pastor used to say, "You've got so much to learn, it's pathetic." And I really did, you know. But just imagine again, being loved in trifles by Jesus for 3 years. How would that affect you? Well, they were all there, I think, because of that. They were just attracted to him because of his love for them. But then he dropped the bombshell on them. "Now, I've been loving you in a unique way. You've never been loved the way I've loved you this last 3 years. Now, in that same way, as I have loved you, in exactly the same way that I have loved you, you love one another." Notice right now the emphasis, "as I have loved you." That's the point we want to make now. Next week, when we take up the way he placed a value upon love in his teaching, we'll look more at what he told them to do in loving each other. In John 15, which was a conclusion to that upper room retreat, when he gave the illustration about the vine and the branches we looked at last week, notice these words in verse 9 of John 15. "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love." Boy, this is a fantastic verse of Scripture. He loved them in a special way, he said. Now, how was that he loved them? Well, he lets them in on a secret here. The Father loves me in the way that I loved you. You see, the Father loves me in a special way. It's unconditional love. It's not based upon performance. You don't have to do anything to be loved this way. You can't do anything to make me stop loving you this way. That's the way the Father loves me. Well, in that same way, I've loved you. And then he puts it this way, abide in my love. Notice he didn't say, "So you rascals, love each other." When the Apostle Paul gives his great chapter in 1 Corinthians 13 about love, after giving us perhaps the greatest statement in the Bible on this love, what it's like, he doesn't say, "Now love, you rascals," because the Corinthians were rascals. He doesn't say that. He says, "Follow after love. Make love your great quest," one translation puts it that way. You see, it isn't just a simple matter of discovering what this love is and then now do it through it. Because the truth is, you can't do it. And I can't do it. Only God can do it. And as we saw last week, God the Father enabled the Son to do everything he did, including this love thing. And the truth is, if we're ever going to love the way God loved Jesus and Jesus loved the apostles, it'll be when we recognize the fact that we can't do that. Only He can. That's why I'm always saying, I can't, but He can. In my opinion, you can study agape love for a long time. And until you acknowledge the fact that you can't, you're not going to get anywhere with agape love. It's just going to beat you down and make you guilty, make you feel terribly guilty because you can't do it. God loves that way. And you can, as we said last week, intersect that love. You can be a conduit of that love. You can say, pass that love that you are through me and apply it to all the pain that they feel. That can happen, and that's a great miracle. That's when you touch God and He touches you. You intersect Him, and you have a relationship with Him in the process. But that love is something He is, and it's something He does. It's something the living, risen Christ is. It's something the living, risen Christ does. It's something the Holy Spirit is. It's something the Holy Spirit does in us and for us and through us. I once heard a man baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and love incarnate. And I went, tilt. And I went up to him and said, what do you mean, love incarnate? That's supposed to be the Holy Spirit. He said, what is the Holy Spirit? You think about that. Well, I thought about that for a long time, and I thought, that's pretty good. That's what the Holy Spirit is. It's love in our flesh. But see, it's not our flesh that's doing the loving. It's the Holy Spirit that's loving. He's incarnate in us, but He's the one who is love. He's the one who loves in this way. Francis of Assisi believed this to the point of loving his enemies, which we'll look at again next week. Also, he was nursing a Turk back to life in one of the Holy Crusade wars. And somebody on a horse, a soldier, said, Francis, if that Turk gets well, he'll kill you. And Francis said, well, then he will have known Christian love before he does. I want him to know the love of Christ through me before he kills me. He felt that strongly about the love of Christ. But see, that wasn't Francis loving in that way. Anybody who tries to love their enemies, which we'll look at again next week. Next week's going to be real good, don't you miss? But if you really want to realize that this is something you can't do, try loving your enemies. Have you ever done that? How many people do you love? How many people are on your cultivation list at this time of the year when all the Christmas parties are about to start who don't like you? In fact, they despise you. And they say all kinds of lousy things about you. They're always bad-mouthing you, gossiping you. They don't have a good thing to say about you. They haven't got a good thing that they've ever done toward you. How many people like that do you have on your cultivation list? Probably not very many. Because, see, that's not normal. That's not natural. The natural thing is you love those who love you. But God loves those who don't love Him. He loved us when we were ungodly, when we were enemies, when we were sinners. And He tells us, now you love the same way. That is where I think you realize that this is something you can't do. But now moving on, Jesus loved all these apostles, but I'd like to focus upon one of them that He loved. And that's the apostle Peter. Now it doesn't say Jesus loved Peter. But it doesn't say He loved Zacchaeus, and I'm sure He did. I'm sure that was what mesmerized that little chief of the publicans in Jericho. Even though it doesn't say Jesus loved Peter, it sure does illustrate it and demonstrate it when you focus what love really is. When Jesus and Peter meet, as we said a minute ago, in John chapter 1, verse 40 and 42, his brother Andrew brought him to Jesus. And the Living Bible says, Jesus looked intently at Peter for a moment. Now, how do you think that felt? Put yourself in Peter's skin. And then he said, you're Simon, John's son, but you shall be called Peter, the rock. This is beautiful because the idea of the rock speaks of stability. And if there was anything that characterized this man's life at this point, it was instability. If you get to know him in the Gospels, The word instability is what you think of when you think of him. He's up and down, on and off, hot and cold, frequently wrong, never in doubt, big mouth. You know, he's just... And to call him a rock? Well, this is love, in my opinion. Try this on your children sometime. Children have a habit of living up to your, to the reputation you give them, to what you call them. You call them a zero with a circle rubbed out, they'll live up to that. They'll live up to that. You tell them they're no good and they're never going to amount to anything, they'll live up to that. But you try coming on with the opposite. Try coming on with what they call affirmation. Affirm them. Some of us heard Bill Glass speak at the mayor's breakfast last spring on how important it is for men to get the blessing of their father. And he went to great lengths to tell us, you've got to give the blessing to your children. And he even showed us how, specifically how to do it. Well, this is sort of along the same line. It's called affirmation. Jesus meets this guy and he says, you're Simon, the son of John, but you shall be Peter, the rock. Jesus called this guy a rock for 3 years. And boy, he was up and down and on and off and hot and cold. But in the New Testament, he walked down the street just 3 years later. And people like me would crawl or be dragged to where the shadow of this man would pass over them, because if it did, they'd be healed. I mean, he was a rock. And he's a rock in the book of Acts. But he didn't start out that way. He just started out with the affirmation he was going to be. Here's one of the most beautiful things about following Jesus Christ. When you follow Jesus Christ, it's what you shall be when you make the commitment to follow him. That's what I think is the most exciting thing about the Christian life. Now in Matthew 4:18 through 20, you have another encounter with Peter and Jesus. Scholars feel like the one in John is the initial one. This is probably a second one. It says that Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Now, when you first read this in Matthew, it seems kind of strange that he just walks by and these two guys follow him. But he'd already met them. We know that from reading John's Gospel. But he said to them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. I like the verbs in this invitation. Follow me and I will make you. Forget the fishers of men for a minute, but just look at these principles here. It's like a covenant between Jesus and them. You follow me, that's your part. I will make you, that's my part. You follow me, that's your business. I will make you, that's my business. When you're introduced to the thought of following Jesus, is your first thought, I can't be a follower of Jesus. I mean, I can't do that. Well, he acknowledges that at the starting gate with these men. You just follow me. That's your part. Now, I will make you fishers of men. You could say, you know, I will make you a Christian. I'll make you everything a Christian's supposed to be. The making is my part. That's my responsibility. The following, the commitment, is your responsibility. I was told that 44 years ago, and at the time I was a zero with a circle rubbed out, and the man who introduced me to this said, if you make the decision to follow Jesus today, if somebody could tell you what you're going to be doing in 20 years, you wouldn't believe it. You know, that represented hope to me. I liked that. I thought, man, sign me up. I mean, if there's any chance that it could be different in 20 years, you know, I sure want to follow Jesus. Well, 20 years later, it was Easter Sunday, and I was preaching in our church in Virginia Beach, big Easter Sunday service, and I remembered the words of the man who led me to Christ. If anybody, you know, could tell you what you'll be doing in 20 years, you wouldn't believe it. Nobody would have believed it. My teachers wouldn't have believed it. You know, nobody would have believed it. And I could never have believed it. But following Jesus, the exciting thing is what you shall be. It's what he can make you when you, you know, make the commitment to follow him. Now, the next passage I have here is From Luke 5, verses 8 through 11, scholars disagree on a lot of things, and they're not sure whether this is Luke's version of the same incident recorded by Matthew, or yet another chapter in the relationship between Jesus and Peter. We didn't put all the scripture, the whole story in here, but we said that Jesus, the earlier part of the text says, that Jesus was teaching a Bible class early in the morning, probably just after sunup. And there were so many people that morning, they backed him up to the water. And Peter and his partners in the Zebedee Seafood Corporation had been fishing all night and caught nothing, and they were cleaning their nets. And Jesus asked Peter if he could get up on his boat and use it for elevation so he could have some elevation as he spoke to this crowd. And I don't think Peter's real excited about it, but he lets him do it. And then after Jesus teaches that crowd of people, and we're not told what he taught that day, I don't think that's what's important to Luke. I don't think that's what's important to Jesus on this occasion. He's got his eye on this big fisherman who doesn't even know how to fish, who's cleaning his nets, probably cussing under his breath and all the rest. When he finishes the Bible class, Jesus says, "Let's shove off and go out for some fish." And Peter is not excited about it, you know, because he's fished all night and caught nothing. And anybody knew that if you didn't catch fish at night with the sun shining down, you sure weren't going to catch them. But he does shove off with the boat. And then when they get out there and Jesus said, "Now throw the net over for a big catch," Peter gives him some static. Peter says, "Teacher," he calls him teacher. I think that's interesting. "We fished all night and caught nothing." And I think there's about a 30-second pause there where Jesus, you know, stares at Peter. And Peter finally says, "Nevertheless, at your word, I'll throw the net over." So he throws the net over. And then you know the story. It's so filled with fish, both boats almost sink trying to get the catch of fish to the land. Now we pick up the story at verse 8. When Peter saw the great catch of fish, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so were also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. Now, some say this is just a more elaborate version of what Matthew reported. I favor the scholars who say this was a sequel to the incident recorded by Matthew. Jesus had challenged Peter with this covenant: "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men," not smelly old fish, men. Now, I personally believe, this is my own opinion, this isn't in the text, you just sort of have to use your imagination. I believe that Peter was balking at the challenge to be a fisher of men. I mean, he might have been thinking to himself, "You don't want me. I mean, I swear sometimes. I mean, I can't control my temper. And you don't want somebody like me." But I think the Lord keeps coming after him with this affirmation. See, affirmation. "You can do it, Peter. You can do it." He keeps calling him a rock. I think in this beautiful story, Jesus is teaching Peter my four spiritual secrets. If you're going to catch men, you have to learn these four things. You're not the fisherman, Peter. I'm the fisherman. You can't catch men. You can't even catch fish. But I can. And Peter, you don't want to catch men. You don't even want to go fishing. But I do. Now, when the net's filled with fish, nobody has to spell it out for Peter. "You didn't do that, Peter. I did that." But see, I think the Lord's trying to say to Peter, "You can do it, Peter, because it doesn't depend on you. It depends on me. I'm the fisherman. I'm the one that can catch men." We ask the question in the questions we assigned you. Why did Peter react this way when he saw the great catch of fish? Why did he fall down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord"? What connection was there between the catch of fish and the fact that he was a sinful man? Well, some scholars, you know, have the conjecture. Maybe that's what Jesus preached on that morning. And Peter was saying, "I agree with you, preacher. You were just saying we're all sinners. I'm a sinner." Well, that's conjecture. I think it might be possible that Peter was saying, "You don't want somebody like me. I'm a sinner. You're talking about catching men. You don't want somebody like me." It's interesting that Jesus said to him, "Do not be afraid." Afraid of what? What was Peter afraid of? Well, let me ask you something. How many men and women do you catch for Jesus? How many people do you present the gospel to in a given week? Like since last Monday night, how many people have you shared the gospel with? Well, why haven't you? Could it be that you're afraid to? I went to a college where they made us go out and preach. If we didn't preach somewhere every weekend, we couldn't stay in school. Time magazine just wrote it up. That was where Billy Graham went to school. And they did a whole issue on his life. And that school was like Christian West Point, man. You had to preach every week someplace, or you couldn't stay in school. Even in the summer, you had to preach every week somewhere. And you had to witness to someone every day and write up the dialogue and mail it in, or you couldn't come back to school. And boy, when I got to that school, I mean, I had prided myself in high school that I wasn't afraid of anything. I wasn't a good athlete, but I wasn't afraid of anybody or anything. And I was so proud of that. But I was scared to death to get up and tell people about Jesus. Have you ever stood up in front of other people and told them about Jesus and the gospel and what it can mean to them, the difference between eternal life and eternal damnation? Do you ever do that? Well, the thought of doing that's scary. Paul says that when he went into the city of Corinth and Christ had never been preached there, he was full of fear and trembling. Well, I think you might be too if you went into a pagan city like that and just started preaching Christ. It's like standing on the corner with a fried egg on your head and saying everybody ought to have a fried egg on their head. I mean, you feel like an idiot, you know, where Christ has never been preached. Well, Peter was scared. And Jesus was saying, "Don't be afraid, Peter. You will catch men." Now, at the end of the first passage, it says, they left their nets and followed him. That could imply, if you see it as chronological, that could imply that they took the afternoon off, you know. But at the end of the next passage, it says, they drove their boats to land, forsook all, and followed him. Maybe this was a deeper level of commitment. There's such a thing as believing in Jesus and following him. And then there's such a thing as inviting him into your life to be Lord of your life. Revelation 3:20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him and fellowship with him and he with me." That wasn't written to sinners, to unbelievers. That was written to lukewarm Christians in a church called Laodicea. They weren't hot. And they weren't cold. They were just lukewarm. And the Lord said, "You make me sick. You make me want to throw up. I wish you were either hot or cold, but don't be lukewarm." And then he concluded that by saying, "Look, I'm standing at the door of your life knocking. Open the door. Ask me in. I want to come in and fellowship with you." Now, other scriptures tell you that when he comes in on his terms, not yours. He comes in to be Lord of all, or he won't be Lord at all. I've always felt that this story in Luke 5:8 to 11 is a good illustration of the difference between, just like Paul told the Philippian jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." The difference between that and Revelation 3:20, "Open the door and invite me in to take over your life and empower your life, but also, you know, be Lord of your life." The difference between those two passages might be illustrated here. Peter met Jesus. He heard the invitation to follow Jesus, but he wasn't buying it. And so Jesus wanted to prove himself to Peter in the practical areas of his life. Peter's life was fish. You know, he was in partnership with James and John, and their father Zebedee owned the outfit. That's why I called it the Zebedee Seafood Corporation. That was his whole life. And Jesus came into his life, a practical area of his life, and proved himself to Peter there. And I think he proved to Peter, "I can make a difference, Peter." And I think that's what Revelation 3:20 is telling us we ought to do. Now there's another incident about Peter that I loved, and I see it again as affirmation. In Matthew 16, they've been with Jesus for a while, and he says to them, "Who do men say that I am?" And they answer, "Well, some think you're John the Baptist reincarnated, some think you're, you know, a prophet risen from the dead." And he said, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Simon said, "You're the Christ, the Son of God. You're the Messiah." Now, Jesus turns to Simon. This is Living Bible. And he says, God has blessed you, Simon, son of John, for my Father in heaven has personally revealed this to you. This is not from any human source. In other words, Peter, the fact that a guy like you can say a thing like that, man, that didn't come from any human source. That didn't come from you. Once I finished a breakfast at the Diamond Club in Norfolk, a restaurant they had at the ballpark, and a man came up to me afterwards. He was kind of on the edges of faith, Ayler Holland, Jack's good friend here. And Ayler was looking at me so strangely, and he said, that's got to be the Holy Spirit, Dick, because you're not that smart. And I thought, boy, he has discernment for a young believer, you know, because that's what Jesus was saying to Peter. You're not that smart, Peter. That had to come from the Father. And now he gives what is probably the most misunderstood passage in the New Testament. You are Peter, a stone, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the powers of hell shall not prevail against it. When Jesus gave Peter that nickname, Peter, it's the Greek word Petros. But when he said, you are Petros, a stone, that's what it means. Petros means a stone. And upon this rock, he used another word, Petra, the red rock city of Petra. You know where that is? You go to it out of Amman, Jordan. It's where they have these castles and homes carved out of this rock city. It's just all red rock. And, you know, castles and homes and everything are carved out of this rock. Well, when you think of the word Petra, you think of the city of Petra, a huge rock. That's the idea, that isn't detached. But Petros is a stone. So what Jesus was saying to him was, Peter, you're a stone, and upon this rock I'm going to build my church. Now, what was the rock? If you study the writings of Peter, you realize Peter never believed that he was that rock. He tells us Jesus Christ is the foundation. Jesus Christ is the rock. And he does say that we are living stones built upon the rock that Christ is. But Peter never would have thought of himself as the rock upon which the church was built. When Jesus said, you're a stone and I'm going to build my church upon this rock, I think he was referring to this. The fact that a guy like you can say a thing like that, Peter, I'm going to build my church on that rock. The fact that God can do extraordinary things with ordinary people. I'm going to build my church on that. And he has built his church on that. Now, just to illustrate this, you see the dichotomy here in Peter's life. After Jesus made some claims here about this, he said, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to suffer at the hands of the Jewish leaders and be killed. And 3 days later, raised to life again. Peter took him aside to remonstrate with him. Heaven forbid, sir, he said, this is not going to happen to you. Now Jesus turns to Peter and says, get away from me, you Satan. You are a dangerous trap to me. You are thinking merely from a human point of view and not from God's. You can compare the translations on this. He addresses him as Satan in some translations, or a Satan, if you follow Kenneth Taylor's lead here. But isn't it amazing that this man, this very ordinary man, who was capable of saying this wonderful thing, in just minutes, just a few breaths later, Jesus has to turn to him and say, get behind me, Satan. You're a dangerous trap to me. You're not thinking now from God's point of view. You're thinking from man's point of view. I think not only does this say that Peter had this dichotomy, he had the Simon thing and he had the Peter thing. And Jesus was constantly affirming the Peter thing until he's mostly Peter and very little Simon. At first he's all Simon and very little Peter. I think it's a great challenge for us to think about the fact that we have that same potential. You know, we can be the ordinary people through whom God does very extraordinary things. And we can also think from a human point of view. And we can be a spokesman for Satan. I think that's an awesome challenge. But I see in this passage, even though it's not mentioned, the love of Jesus for Peter. See, he's constantly saying to Peter, you can do it, Peter. You can do it. Not because of you, but because of my Father who revealed that to you. That's the rock I'm going to build my church upon. Very late in the game, in Luke 22, in the upper room, in fact, at that last Christian retreat, Jesus called him aside and said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren." King James says, when you're converted, strengthen your brethren. That throws a lot of people into a tizzy. And they say, when was Peter converted? My goodness, wasn't he converted at this point? Well, look, he left his, you know, seafood business, and he was so committed, and all these things were happening, and he wasn't even converted. Well, I wonder if I'm converted. Well, it's probably a better translation to say, when you return to me, strengthen your brethren. Apparently, at this time, Peter's out of it. Do you ever have times in your spiritual life where you're out of it? You feel like running up your flag and saying, everybody look the other way today. If you want to know what a Christian is, don't look at me. Don't come to my house. Not for a month anyway. You know, don't look at me. I want a sabbatical, you know, from all this pressure, being a Christian witness. Well, Peter was out of it, apparently. And the Lord knew it, and he gave him these tremendous words. Now, Peter responds to the Lord by saying, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and death. And then he said, and I believe he was smiling when he said this, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me, that you even know me. Now, here's one of the most touching things in the Gospels, and Luke's the only one that reports it, because he has the human touch all the way through his Gospel. When Peter did deny the Lord the third time, you know the story of his denials. When he said, man, I don't know what you're talking about, immediately while he was speaking, the rooster crowed. Now, they were bringing the Lord out of one of the judgment halls, and he'd been beaten up pretty bad. And this says, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. That's that same word. He looked intently at Peter. Now, how do you think Peter felt? I mean, if the Lord looked intently at you for a whole minute and said, you shall be, and I'm going to call you Peter, and you're going to be Peter, and you're mesmerized by that. Imagine the Lord is being beaten around and, you know, whipped and got that crown of thorns on his head and all that. And he looks intently at Peter, I'm sure with eyes that were still filled with love. He's just denied him three times, the cock crowed, and then he looks right into his eyes. Well, it says, Peter went out and wept bitterly because he remembered the word of the Lord, how he said to him, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. Now, after all of that, the most dramatic chapter in the relationship between the Lord and Peter is John 21. I put it in the Living Bible because Kenneth Taylor has really picked up the essence of what was going on between Jesus and Peter. In the King James, you wouldn't pick it up at all. Jesus says to Peter, you know, they see the Lord on the beach, they're fishing again, and when they realize it's the Lord, by the time they get there, the Lord, after they've eaten their breakfast and everything, which he apparently prepared for them, seven men are present now who were present in the upper room when Peter bragged that the others might deny him, but he would never deny him. In front of those seven men, Jesus says, how about it, Peter? Do you really love me more than these others? And it's interesting, when Jesus asks the question, he uses the Greek word agape, which means the real thing. And Peter answers by saying, you know everything. You know the answer to that. You know that I just phileo you. It means like I'm your friend, I'm your buddy. But it's not the full orb kind of love. And then here's the amazing thing. You talk about affirmation. Jesus says, then feed my lambs, Peter. I think this is very touching. Have you ever failed? I don't think you get the message here, maybe, until you fail. But if you fail, then you get the message. Here's Peter feeling so low, so unworthy, so out of it. And he won't even say that he loves the Lord now. He doesn't boast like he did in the upper room. He's a broken man now. He says in so many words, you know the answer to that, Lord. You know that my love for you doesn't amount to zip. That's really what he's saying. But then, having acknowledged his failure, Jesus says, I want a man like you feeding my lambs. You feed my lambs, Peter. I think the Lord is saying, I don't want some perfectionist making unrealistic demands on my people. I want someone like you who knows what it is to fail, shepherding my people. You feed my lambs. Then he sort of turns the knife again that he's put into Peter, and he says, do you love me? Not more than the others, but just do you love me? And again, Peter says, Jesus uses agape, and Peter uses phileo. Peter says, you know the answer to that. You know that I'm just your friend. And this time, Jesus says, then take care of my sheep. Shepherd my sheep. Then the third time, Jesus says, do you love me, Peter? That's the way it is in the King James. But really, this time, Jesus used the phileo word, like, are you even my friend? And Kenneth Taylor spells that out pretty well. And Peter's grieved at the way Jesus asked the question this third time. And he says, Lord, you know my heart. You know I am. And then the Lord, I'm sure, with love in his eyes and a smile on his face, says, then feed my little sheep. I want someone like you feeding my sheep. You talk about affirmation. You talk about love. I mean, that's affirmation and that's love. If you have a child that fails, and they all do because none of them are perfect. Well, our grandchildren are perfect, but I mean, our children are not perfect. You know, nobody's kids are perfect, so they're going to fail. When they fail, you know what they need from you? They need your affirmation. They need your encouragement. They need your blessing. They need your forgiveness. They need your unconditional love. They need it desperately. I hope you're aware of that. That's true of any of the people in your circle of acquaintances when they fail. This is what we see between Jesus and Peter. This is love. I know our time is up, but just let me mention this. In the love chapter, where the Apostle Paul dissects love, in verses 4 through 7 of the love chapter, he tells how love behaves. And if you could take those attributes of love that Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians 13, I'll give you an outline on it next week, because I've looked them up in the original language and kind of spelled out what the words are. You see Jesus doing this with Peter in these scriptures and others like them. For instance, love does not keep score or keep a record of the love object's wrongs. And when they do wrong, love covers it. Love is committed totally to the other person's well-being. It's not pleased with the failure of the love object. It's pleased when the truth prevails in the love object's life. Love has the faith to see and believe in the potential of the love object and joyfully waits for the fulfillment of what it sees and believes. And it perseveres while it's believing and waiting, because the one loving knows that love never falls powerless or without effect upon the life of the love object. That's what's going on between Jesus and Peter in these passages. And all of that shows us the value Jesus placed upon love by his example.